Well, good morning, everybody. We return to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at mostly chapter 10 today, but we are going to back up and look at the end of chapter 9. And obviously, and it certainly is a bridge into chapter 10, so that works really good. So hopefully you're understanding what Paul is dealing with here. He has really a challenge in helping the Corinthians with their problems, issues, and now their questions. But it shows us how God goes to great lengths to help us. This letter does. So very good to be together. Daryl, could you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Lord God, we are thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning to participate in a study of your word. We pray that it will be fruitful to us all. We pray that you'll be with Philip as he conducts the class, that it will be effective and the things that he has prepared, and that you'll be with us as participants, and we may be uplifted and learn and be encouraged as well, and that we may leave here to be better lights in this community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, which is another example where Paul demonstrates how that he really understands the Corinthians and the Corinthian situation in more ways than one. So look at verses 24 to 27. Rick, would you read those for us, please?
Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Okay. So what does this show regarding Paul's understanding of the life and circumstances of the Corinthians? We'll talk about the message of these analogies, but what do these analogies show about Paul understanding the Corinthians? And to give you a little, you know, a little encouragement there on that, or buffer on that, we talked about this in the background study. Yeah, Joe? Right. Right. Okay. So we talked about how that we're familiar with the Greek games on which the modern Olympics are based. And there was a competition specifically there at the Isthmus where Corinth was located. And it was part of their crossroads. People came from all over. It was also part of their debauchery. Shock, shock, there was drinking and gambling going on in conjunction with sports. Shock. So, same thing happened. But they're familiar with this, and Paul pulls these analogies from their region there. And, you know, actually this is a statement that sometimes you'll see isolated from the book of Corinthians, and understandably so. It's a quote that stands on its own in a way. But it's even more powerful when you understand it in its context. What's Paul been writing about in chapters 8 and 9? These are not just analogies given out of the blue that they have nothing to do with what he's been talking about. They have everything to do with what he's been talking about. He's been talking about the importance of doing what in your relationships with others?
Use and abuse your liberties.
Don't abuse your liberties. You have liberties and rights, but do sometimes foregoing the liberty, what is good for your brother or good for your sister, and specifically eating meats, offered to idols, and we'll come back to that even because he does at the end of chapter 10. So what he's teaching here is that it requires discipline and focus to forego personal liberties. This is not easy. Just like an athletic competition is not easy. You've got to be disciplined. You've got to be focused. And it tells us that it requires discipline and focus to persevere as a disciple of Christ. And this is beautifully done here, this beautiful structure where this statement actually bridges chapters 8 and 9 to what he's going to talk about in chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, he's going to come back to chapters 8 and 9. It's so interconnected here. So, because really one of the sub-themes is going on with the Corinthians is that you're saved people, but your salvation's in danger. It's not enough to start, you've got to finish. Christ has saved you, as he talked about in chapter 6, right? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. However, that's just the start of the competition, the race. You've got to focus and persevere in this. And just as it takes discipline and focus to understand, okay, I have a liberty in this, but I'm going to go another path where I forego my liberty for some higher good. That's a discipline thing, and that's a focus thing. That means you're really serious about something. When you forego a liberty, you're serious about it. You're willing to sacrifice something. If you know anything about elite athletes, their whole life is a sacrifice, okay? They have to pretty much sacrifice everything else in their life to perform at that level, okay? Same thing with a musician. So he uses that as an analogy about a Christian having that kind of discipline and focus. And so he's going to continue on perseverance.
Say something about, you know, the Corinthians are in danger of losing their salvation. And Paul says even he could be disqualified.
All right. See that last statement in verse 27. Masterfully done, he is transitioning from foregoing liberties to the idea that you've got to persevere lest you lose your salvation. And he says, I've got to do this. And now he's going to elaborate on this. Really, what he's talking about in verse 27, he's going to elaborate on that for most of chapter 10, especially through, really, mostly through verse 13, half of it. So let's look at what he's going to talk about here in verses 1 to 5. John, can you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 5. He starts this off.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that the rock was Christ. But with most of them was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness.
All right, thank you. So he goes into our fathers. What's interesting about this employment of the Israelite ancestors, almost odd. He's referring to the ancient Israelites. But who is he writing to? He's writing to Corinthians. Now, we understand that Paul started his preaching in the synagogue. We know from Acts 18 there were some Jews who were converted. But this is really a Gentile city, and this is heavily a Gentile church. I don't know the percentages, but just given everything that we've seen so far about idolatry, this is a people with an idolatrous past, a lot of them. There are some Jews among them. But what he's saying here is that even though they might be former Gentile pagans, they're connected to these ancient Israelites. And the fact that they're Christians, at some point, they would have had a rudimentary understanding of the Israelite history. To understand the gospel and then to grow in the gospel of Christ, you have to understand something about God's plan to provide the Messiah through the Israelites. And one of the basic, fundamental stories about the ancient Israelites was the Exodus, right? If you know one story about the Israelites, this is the one you know. We can go out in the street and ask somebody some questions, and they can be just like clueless about the Bible, but just because culturally, you could say, hey, you ever heard of Moses? What was the deal about that? Yeah, you know, imagine some guy. Yeah, some dude Moses went down to Egypt and he helped these people get out. Yeah, or so, you know, they would get that, okay? Well, these are Christians. So they're going to have an understanding of these big events in the Old Testament. So he's linking them to the Israelites. Okay, and he's showing that there are parallels. Parallels between the ancient Israelites and the Corinthians. Now look at the first five verses. What do you see they had in common? What does he emphasize? The Israelites experienced and were given what? What were the Israelites given in verses 1 to 5? Okay, they were given deliverance through the sea. That's a reference to the Red Sea crossing, is it not? Okay, in addition to salvation or deliverance, what were they given also? Food and drink. They were nourished. They were literally nourished in the wilderness by water from the rock. Sometimes they were led to a pool of water. But sometimes water came from a rock. They got the bread from heaven, the manna. So they were fed by God. They were delivered by God and they were fed by God. Well, do you know what had happened to the Corinthians? They had been delivered and they had been fed. Go back over to chapter 1. Never forget this part of the letter. It's easy to lose sight of it. First thing Paul says to them after the greeting, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 starting, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That's what happened to the Israelites. They were given grace. They didn't deserve that deliverance. Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as His testimony about Christ was confirmed you among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. That's deliverance and nourishment, right? That's salvation and provisions. So the Israelites had experienced that, and the Corinthians had experienced that. And what's the unique way in which Paul just blatantly connects the Corinthians to the Israelites, which sort of catch, you know, for some people it might take you back a little bit regarding him saying this about the Israelites. And it has to do with the rock. All right, the rock of their salvation was really Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit was involved in the deliverance of the Israelites. The Son of God was involved in that deliverance and in those provisions. And in a way, He is the rock from which they drank, but He's the spiritual rock. And then the Corinthians had drunk from that spiritual rock. And so the point that Paul is making here is that you have experienced what the Israelites experienced. But then there's another way in which there is a similarity. Even though God did what He did for the Israelites, what does it say in verse 5? On the Israelites' part, what? God was not pleased with them. Do you get the idea so far in this letter that generally God is pleased with the Corinthians? No, He's not. So there's the parallel. And these Corinthians, Christians centuries later, they're connected spiritually to the Israelites, and they need to plug into that and learn the right lessons. And so, about what they were given, what they experienced, and how, and that'd be nice to bring all that up. You would wonder, why is this employed? You would think that this would definitely have maybe weight with the Jews in this church. But understand something, that, and you'll see this in the book of Acts. You'll see Paul encountering people called devout Greeks. And Greek really means Gentile there. Cornelius is an example. Thessalonica is an example. It talks about some of the prominent Greek women were converted, you know, to the gospel and all these kinds of things. The Gentiles that were hanging around the synagogue had an incredible admiration for the Israelite history and the Israelite the Hebrew Scriptures. So a lot of them had left pagan gods and were seeking the one true God. Again, Cornelius is an example of that. So they come to the church with a healthy appreciation for the Hebrew writings and the Hebrew history. And so Paul uses that here. All right, so we don't know how many of the Corinthians would have been in part of that, but we see that consistently in the book of Acts. The first people Paul converts are either Jews who are open-minded or they're Gentiles who were devout Greeks hanging in around the synagogue. And Acts 17 in Thessalonica is a good example of that. So look here in verse 6 to 13, because now he's going to transition to the nitty-gritty of the lesson he's trying to convey to them. Ken, can you read 6 to 13?
Now these things became examples for us, so that we might desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in a single day, 23,000 people fell dead. Let us not test Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. Nor should we complain, as some did, and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it.
So this is where Paul just very plainly links. And he says, these things happen as an example for us. See that linkage there? And then I really think this expression in verse 12, when you take 6 to 13 as a block, and it makes sense with the contents. Some of your Bibles, you may have a heading here for this section. My Bible puts it all in one paragraph. The translation does. And I think this block belongs to each other, 6 to 13. But really, the key statement that he's driving at, the ultimate message he's sending is in verse 12. Watch out, or take heed, or be on guard that what? That's right. You think you stand, but you're going to fall. Now, haven't we already seen and discussed the Corinthian pride? Pride was one of the problems. Pride contributed to the division. Pride contributed to a lot of the problems. The schism in this body was being fueled by their selfish pride. We've seen that. And the problem with pride is it sets ourselves up. We set ourselves up with pride. Pride is like building your own trap. And then you say, wow, isn't that gorgeous? And then you step into it. That's what pride does. It just, you set yourself up. When you really think you're unique and special and important, you're about to really mess up. And he's warning them here that you're not above falling. He drives so hard in those early chapters about don't be hung up on human wisdom. Understand that what humans think is important and powerful and special and wise, that's not what God thinks is wise. And so their human pride was really contributing to so many things. And he comes back to that here and he says, your pride is not just creating divisions among you. It's not causing you to have the wrong value. It's not just causing you to have the wrong value system. You're about to set yourself up for a complete collapse here. And he cites from the Israelite history four examples. What are they? Specifically, what incidents? What's the first one he mentions? When it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, that's a direct quote.
Golden calf.
The golden calf incident at Mount Sinai. Okay? Now, think about this. The fact that he quickly references four different examples shows us that these readers generally were familiar with them. So that's what a good teacher does. If a good teacher cites something and he knows his audience knows it, he just cites it. But if he's citing something for a purpose and he thinks his audience doesn't know it, he goes back and he gives the story. He goes back and gives the background. But this quote, "The Aiden Grandpa rose up to play," that's a tagline for the Golden Calf incident. They got it. Rick?
Well, you know, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures at that time, but they did have the Old Testament scriptures. So you would think, oftentimes, that's what they would be studying.
That's what they'd be studying now. Excellent. Yep. What's the next incident referenced? The brazen serpent is talked about. Yes, where they were grumbling and the brazen serpent. What's the one in verse 8? Sexual morality is some dead and 23,000 fell. We'll talk about that. That's the idolatry and immorality at Beor. Okay, we can come back to that in just a second. And then there's the brazen serpent testing the Lord. And then there's one more. It looks very general. Verse 10, what does it say? They grumbled or murmured and were destroyed by what? A plague or a destroyer. Okay. This is most likely a reference to Numbers 11 when they were complaining they didn't have any meat. They were tired of the manna. And God sent quail. And he says, "Oh, you're going to have meat all right. You're going to have so much meat, it's going to come out your nose." And then when they ate the meat, they were struck with a plague. So I think this is, when you survey the book of Numbers, this is the incident that matches that. The others really do not. So I want you to examine this incident at Baal Peor or Peor. Go over with me to Numbers 25. I've got the reference up there on the screen. And I want you to think about the Corinthians and the Corinthian situation when you look at this. So Numbers 25, Zachary, can you read 1 through 5, please?
Think about the Corinthians. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to quarrel with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.'"
And then down in verse 9, read that please.
"Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000.
Okay. All right. What two sins are identified in this incident at Peor? Idol worship and sexual morality. What's Paul been writing about in Corinthians? Idol worship. He's going to say more about idol worship and sexual morality. So far about idol worship, he's been talking about the meat situation. And then he's going to, right after this section, 6 to 13, he's going to go right into idolatry, period. Okay, the general idea of idolatry. Do you see how it links to the Corinthians? God's people in man's world. What precipitated this outbreak of sin at Peor? Yeah, Andrew?
The king of Moab got Balaam in there, and while he could not prophesy against Israel, put a curse on them, he did tell the king of Moab how to put a stumbling block so that God would be displeased with Israel.
Yeah, that all was happening in the chapters before. And in chapter 25, what is it state? Verse 1 and 2.
They started intermingling with the daughters of Moab.
Right.
Letting them influence them.
That's right. They fell under the influence of the Moabites. Women influencing men, okay, in relationships, inviting them to these sacrifices to their gods, these feasts. In other words, come party with us. Come party with us. God's people in man's world. They're trying to journey through man's world, but they're trying to be God's people, and they failed here. That's the same message in Corinth, to Corinth. You're God's people trying to journey through man's world. Don't fall under their influence. So this is an incredible linkage to the Israelites that you see here. You may have a question about the 23 and the 24. Did you catch that? Paul, I knew you would. Paul references that 23,000 fell in one day, and then Numbers 25, verse 9 says 24,000 fell. Okay. What I think about that is when you look at Paul's phraseology, 23 fell in one day. Numbers says 24,000 fell. It didn't give a time frame. You understand? I think that's the best explanation for that. Look at the text closely. The figure given, Paul says it's one day. That's how cataclysmic this was. However, totally, Numbers says in verse 9, 25, 24,000 fell. Doesn't say one day, right? Just says 24 fell. So biblical critics have a heyday with this, by the way. They love this. As if somebody writing about this who could quote these incidents couldn't just look and see that it was 24 and they got it wrong. I mean, it was 20, you know, no. He's making a point of emphasis. He's warning them about falling, and he said in one day 23,000 fell. And more fell altogether, okay? All right, anything else on verses 6 to 13 there? You want to add about that? Examples. There's this part. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. He's trying to tie behavior and consequences. And he's not just saying, be careful about falling. He's giving them instruction. And he cites three great truths about temptation, which would have been true for the Israelites as well as for the Corinthians, as well as for us. What are those great truths that are so helpful, so needed by us? First of all, any temptation we experience is what? Common, okay? Well, isn't that a trap that Satan sets up for us? Like, nobody has these temptations like I do. Nobody has these troubles like I do. No one's tested like me. That's a lie from Satan. What's the second great truth about temptation?
You have a choice.
Okay, it's not beyond what you can bear. You can resist the temptation. And sort of bouncing off that same idea, what's the third thing? God will what? That's right. Not beyond what you can bear. There's a way of escape. Okay? You can do that. It's common. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. And there's a way of escape. We have to believe those by faith. If you don't believe those by faith, we'll fall to temptation. We've got to believe those things. These are just powerful truths here he's passing on. It's important to understand each of these. And look what he's saying. I mean, you get in this book, studying it, and you're like, this is such a mess. It's like unscrambling eggs. These people are so scrambled, there's no way to sort this out. Oh yeah, they can get through this. They can get through this. They can learn. They can change. They can grow. They can develop. But they've got to learn some things. All right. Anything else on 6 to 13 before we look at 14 onward? All right. Look at this next section. Look what he transitions into. And it makes sense because he's talked about the Israelite temptations. And two of those failures involved idolatry. The golden calf incident and at Peor. So, look what he says next, starting in verse 14. Olivia, can you read those verses 14 to 22?
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
All right, thank you. Operative expression here in this section is flee idolatry. Oh, interesting. Flee idolatry. What was the other thing that Paul wrote about in this letter about fleeing? Flee sexual immorality in chapter 6. You have two of these really pithy, compact statements about sin. Flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry. And in the middle of those is chapter 10, verses 6 to 13, which highlights the Israelites' fall into idolatry and sexual immorality. See how interconnected this book is, how organic that it is in that regard. So, flee idolatry. That's what this section's about. Is it idol worship to eat meat offered to an idol? What has Paul taught on that? No. The idol's nothing and the meat's just meat, right? So when he says flee idolatry, he's not talking about fleeing eating those meats that you buy in the marketplace that may or may not have been offered to an idol. He's actually talking about idolatry. And it might be out of balance to the other things, because he's going to come back to the eating of the meats. Paul understands they may misunderstand him. He's not downplaying the seriousness of idolatry about the meat question. And so he comes back to this and he emphasizes no, idolatry cannot happen. Okay? So he's addressing actually worshiping pagan gods, not just the meat question. And why is this a fitting reminder for the Corinthians? We talked about background earlier about the Greek games. What else about them? Why is this something that you can't take for granted that they're going to not be tempted to do? It is a place overridden with idolatry. And you may think, well, certainly they know that idol worship, since they're Christians, they shouldn't be doing it. Well, duh. Who else knew that you shouldn't worship idols, but they did it? Over and over and over, from Sinai to the wilderness to the Judges period to the days of the kings. Over and over and over. He's now addressing this actual worship of pagan idols. Now, there would be three things that would entice them to continue to go back to worship idols, okay? And you see this illustrated with the Israelites. And this is really a good list to understand pagan idolatry in general. So there's three things. One is superstition. Superstition's powerful, isn't it? How many of you all walk under ladders? Raise your hand. Okay. Got some bold people here. Yeah, I don't mind. Now, even though you might mentally understand, I don't want somebody to drop a tool on me. That's why I don't. Or a bucket of paint. Even something we intellectually know, you know, like I'm not going to be cursed because I walk under a ladder, it still calls you to, or somebody may say, I don't walk under that ladder, you know, okay, I won't, and you go over. It's still lingering right there, okay? Superstition's a very powerful thing. And moderns are free of that? Come on. I mean, there's all kinds of superstitions. Talking about athletes, they're the worst. And probably baseball players are the worst. They'll wear the same pair of socks all season long because they're batting over 300. That's right. Modern skyscrapers that represent modern technology and scientific ingenuity, and they don't put a 13th floor. Don't name a 13th floor. Okay? So don't underestimate that. And that's what pagan idolatry is all about, superstition, right? Because Paul says these things don't really exist. They're just in your head. The other thing is syncretism. Now, that's a fancy word, but it's one that Christians ought to really understand what it means. Maybe we've talked about this somewhere or another. You see it all through world history, but you really see it with the Israelites. When the Israelites, when Aaron crafted that golden calf, who were they worshiping? He said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." See, they syncretize, they combine Jehovah worship with idolatry. And you see that reference in the Ten Commandments, the first few commandments. You see, the first step is that you keep worshiping Jehovah, you just use idols. You keep worshiping Jehovah, but you use pagan rituals to do it. Like the high places that are talked about in the Kings period. The people kept going to the high places. Because the high places, the little hills, they thought were holy sites. And even though they were going up there to pray to Jehovah, they had the idea that somehow this was a holy site because it's a hill. So they're blending that paganism in. And then what that leads to is an all-out, well, we'll worship Jehovah, and we'll worship Baal, and we'll worship Ashtaroth, and we'll worship this god and that god. You understand, the Israelites never stopped worshiping Jehovah. They just syncretized, they just combine pagan worship and Jehovah worship. It's exactly what happens today. There are tons of people who claim to be Christians and they read the astrology page. That's a combination. Okay, of faith in Christ in that. And then there's just social pressure. So don't give up that, because we saw that in Numbers 25, right? It was that social interaction that led them into those sins. And you see that social pressure. We want to be like the nations all through Israel's history. So superstition, syncretism, and social pressure. So they're going to, and Corinthians definitely were vulnerable to all three of those things. Andrew?
Thinking over the last 2,000 years of world history, when the Catholic Church expanded across the globe, how many of the local customs they took into themselves, and even some of our modern holidays are because of that.
They are. Catholicism is, you want to dissect Catholicism? Roman Catholicism is 1/3 New Testament Christianity, 1/3 Old Testament Judaism, and 1/3 paganism. Roman Catholicism combines all three of those. The veneration of Mary is connected to goddess worship, historically. So, 1/3, remember that, 1/3 Christianity, 1/3 Judaism, 1/3 paganism. That's Roman Catholicism. It's one-stop shopping. It's carefully crafted. Huh? It don't leave anybody out. It's a great package for anybody looking for it all. Let's all put all the best parts together. And let me explain this too about belief systems. Any belief system does that. Islam has done it. Hinduism has done it. Buddhism has done it. Any belief system has a tendency to synchronize over time. There are people who have taken elements of Christianity and put it in Buddhism. So, all right, it's a fascinating thing. You see that, man, it's splattered all through the Bible. And the Corinthians were living in a situation that would have made them very vulnerable to that. So, all right. So, don't think it's harmless to participate in temple worship to a god. That's what he's saying there. And he goes on here and he says, what's the heart of the point that he makes? If you join yourself to an idol, what? You're supposed to be what? Who are you supposed to be joined to? The Lord. Remember the point he made about sexual morality? And then he references prostitutes or harlots, which was a common thing in Corinth. He says, if you join yourself to a harlot, you've made yourself one with them. So there's that sin of sexual morality. It's not just something that you just do. You're actually joining yourself to that person. There is a union you're forming there, and it's not a good union. Well, look what he says here. You can't claim to be part of the Lord and go out and worship idols. And the very fact that you eat the bread in memory of his body and drink the cup in memory of his blood, you are declaring that you are one with Christ. How can you be one with Christ and go join yourself to an idol? It's almost as if the 1 Corinthians 6 thing about sexual morality, they'd say, yeah, I get that point. And then he hits them with this, and it's like, oh, yeah, same point. Or vice versa. So again, don't estimate the beauty of this letter, how it's written, okay? And then there's this section here in verses 23 to 33. Can you read that for us, Becca, 23 to 33, that last part?
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
All right, thank you. So watch how all this comes together. He comes back to this idea of that which is lawful versus that which is better, which is profitable. The idea of foregoing liberties again. He comes back. In a way, what he's doing in this section, he's combining this eating meat and idol worship thing.
He comes back and he reiterates his point. Eating meat offered to an idol, the meat is what? It's nothing. So that's why he says in verse 25 to 27, he paints two scenarios here. And be careful to note and register the two scenarios. One is, you just go to the market and buy your meat. Don't even ask, because it doesn't matter. If nobody's making a big deal of where the meat came from, you don't make a big deal of it. Just eat it. Even if you go to somebody's house, oh, and by the way, according to verse 27, whose house are you going into in verse 27? An unbeliever. Not a brother. An unbeliever. So you go into his house and he just puts meat in front of you and says nothing. What do? You eat it because it's just meat. However, he paints a second scenario in that house in verse 28. In that scenario, the person puts the meat in front of you and says what? This was sacrificed to an idol. So that person's making a point about it. The fact that they mention it meant that they bought it for that purpose. And they're buying it because it was offered to an idol. And they're an unbeliever, which meant that this was their participation in the pagan rituals. And they're trying to feed it to you. And what does Paul tell the Corinthian to do here in that situation? Don't eat it. If it's just meat and the idea or the connection to idols it's not included, just eat the meat. But if they connect that meat to the idol and they put it in front of you, don't eat it. Not because if you eat the meat, you're sinning. It's not your conscience. It's the other person's conscience. They are conscience of that idol and that meat offered to that idol. They're tying the two together. So if they tie the two together and put it in front of you, what could possibly be the message you send if you eat that meat? I'm all in on the idol. The idol worship is fine. I'm with you on that. I'm participating with you in your idol worship. Honoring that idol, that God. So we've seen three different scenarios about eating meat. One is a Christian who has sensitivity about paganism. They're with you and you eat meat, which is not sinful, though it's offered to an idol. But because you're doing it as a brother in Christ, they're emboldened to do the same, but yet they violate their convictions because of that, because of their past association with idols. Second scenario is you just eat meat because it's just there and it's no connection to an idol, regardless of what kind of ceremony may have been performed over it. Third scenario is that a pagan gives you the meat with the purpose of honoring the idol. You don't eat that meat. And then he lays out, really in this whole section, five objectives that should drive us. First of all, this starts back in verse 23 and it picks up again in verse 31. What is profitable for others or what helps other people? what builds up or edifies other people, what's good for others, what gives glory to God, and what can help save other people. Participating with an idolater in their ritual is not going to help them. It's going to encourage them in their idolatry, so you can't do that. Eating a meat offered to idol, when a brother or sister is sensitive about that and they are going to violate their conscience, if you eat that with them, it's not good for them. It doesn't build them up, so you forego that. So see how he comes back to that. You're still drawing the line at idolatry. You're not committing idolatry. But what you do about the meat depends on the people and the situation, because there is no sin in eating the meat. And what's, that's sort of interestingly parallel to chapter 7. There is no sin in marrying. However, there are some situations where it's not the best thing to do. And so you see that kind of logic there popping up again. Okay, any questions, observations? Okay, thank you very much, everyone.